Before I begin, I just want to just ask the Lord for a blessing this morning. Lord, we gather to worship you, and through the preaching of your word, to understand what you have said better so we might know you better. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. In Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 recently, in the parables that are there, and we'll have a brief view of all of the four parables at the end of this message this morning. But Jesus is on the scene teaching vast crowds of people, and he inaugurated his ministry by proclaiming in Mark chapter 1 that men ought to believe. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus opened his ministry with the proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the anticipation of the kingdom of God is one that goes back as far back as you can go in the history of God's people. Just for a moment, turn over to Daniel chapter 2. I'll look at that in just a moment here. But the promise and anticipation of an enduring eternal kingdom has been part of God's plan for his people. Really, he promised it in the beginning to Abraham that it would be through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But when the Lord chose David to be king over the people of Israel, he made a promise to David that he did not make to Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord said to this, "Now therefore, this thus shall say to my servant David, thus is the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house," verse 16, "and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the hope and the promise God gave to his people and promised to David explicitly, that there would be an everlasting king from his house reigning forever. Now, the history of Israel was up and down and tumultuous. During a time of trial and troubles, and before the great captivity, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. And in chapter 9, he again reaffirms this prophetic anticipation of the one who would come to rule and reign. He says this, a verse that's very familiar around Christmas time. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." God promised Israel that even during that time of when the kingdom was divided and the northern kingdom was being captive by Assyria, and there were good kings and bad kings, and Manasseh the king was yet to come, the wicked king who brought about the soon coming judgment from Babylon. But even in that time, God promised there would one who would come to establish and uphold justice and righteousness. Babylonian captivity, some would think, would diminish this anticipation and expectation of God's promise of the powerful, full, authoritative, expansive, dominating kingdom of God. But in Daniel chapter 2, we have the great king of that time over all the world, who God said later on could do whatever he wanted, essentially, was troubled by a dream. Daniel, a captive from Judah, along with his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were sentenced to death because the conjurers and sorcerers of Babylon couldn't tell the king what his dream was and the interpretation. See, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a fool. He knew if he told his conjurers what his dream was, they'd come up with an interpretation that he'd like. He's like, You got to tell me what my dream was, because then I'll know that you know you got an insight into this and then what it means. And they're like, we can't, nobody can do this. No king has ever asked this. So Nebuchadnezzar said, fine, I'm going to kill y'all. I don't need you. So Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were graduated recently from this school of diviners, the school in Babylon to make nobles and officials of the kingdom, they heard of this, and they asked the chief guard to give some time. Let's pray about this. Let us pray about this. So they prayed before the Lord, and the Lord gave an answer to the prayer. And so then they sent a message to the king. King, don't kill everybody. We got some guys from Judah here who know the answer. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel comes before the king and says this, starting in verse 17. Then Daniel went to the house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel was given this vision, given the understanding of this dream. And in verses 31 to 35, he then tells the king this. He says this, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, when we often think of this dream, we focus on the kingdoms of that statue. But the point this morning, and the overall point that was for Nebuchadnezzar, is that there would be a kingdom that would supplant and far surpass all of the ones that came before it. This was the divine kingdom, not the Medo-Persian kingdom, or the kingdom of Greece or of Rome. Daniel goes on in verse 44 to say this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left over for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms because it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Even in captivity, when Judah had been subjugated, conquered, its temple destroyed, ravaged, articles brought to the storehouses of Babylon, even here, God reveals to the king of Babylon, through his prophet Daniel, that there would be a great kingdom in the future that would destroy and supplant all other kings and kingdoms. This is the hope. This is the anticipation of all those in Jesus' day for the coming kingdom. This one that would supplant and destroy all that came to pass before. And Jesus comes on the scene and says to his people, says to those who heard him, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The Gospels speak of the kingdom being present, and the reason is because the king was present in their midst. Now, this sounds all well and good, but as we remember our story up to this point of the Gospels, it's not looking like a political or governmental or anything like what people had anticipated. As a matter of fact, we'll see here in a few moments too, that Jesus often gets away from crowds. He doesn't let the popular uprising kind of put him on a pedestal. In Mark chapter 1, he, in the middle of the night, he got away to pray and then goes to other places to preach the gospel instead of staying around this throng of enthusiastic hangers-on. The parables that Jesus gives in chapter 4 are concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus, giving the interpretation of the parable of the soils, said to his disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside are getting everything in parables." All these parables in chapter 4 are concerning the kingdom of God, the fulfillment, the bringing in of this long anticipated, highly desired fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to David, through Isaiah, and through Daniel. And many, many more. We'll look at the last two parables this morning, and in the summary at the end, I'll try to give a synopsis of all four of the parables here. But the two final parables of this chapter are short parables. And what we see, really, is a couple things. Jesus, after he gives the parable of soils, he tells his disciples the interpretation. But then, now he moves back and he's speaking to the crowd. You see in verse 33, it says, "With many such parables he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So the idea is that after he told the parable of the soils, and there's a break in the big action, he was talking with his disciples and his apostles and told them what the meaning was. Then he goes back out and gives more parables. So these two parables that we're looking at this morning are primarily given to the entire mass of people that are there. They'll hear these parables. And we have just a selection of parables. Mark only gives these four here. And actually, I believe Mark is the only one who gives the parable of the seed from verses 26 to 29. It's only found in Mark's gospel. The picture is that Jesus spoke in all kinds of parables. The gospel writers pick and choose specific ones to communicate what they, under the inspiration of the Spirit, were meant to communicate to their audience at that time. But it's all concerning the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was this anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of the powerful domination of God through his Davidic ruler for all time. So Jesus is saying to the crowds here, because previously he was speaking to his disciples, saying to them, now he's saying to the crowds, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in a sickle, because the harvest has come." Number one, your outlines, just you can write the word automatic. The kingdom of God, or the growth of the kingdom, is automatic. The growth of the kingdom is automatic or inevitable. The scattering of the seed in this parable is the proclaiming of the word. Now, I think it's important because Mark groups these together that it's proper to see some association in imagery here. And I think Unless there's a powerful reason to change some imagery here, we'll see here in a minute, there is at least one place. I believe it's right to see this is the same as the seed spread in the previous parable of the soils. This seed upon the soil being cast is the word. The general imagery of this parable is very simply this. A farmer casts seed upon the soil and then essentially ignores it until the harvest and gathers it in. Now, this is a very strange farming practice. I'm not aware this is a common or encouraged farming practice, to scatter seed and then just to leave it alone until harvest. But that's the picture here. Now, there's a couple things about this I think will make this both a little more jarring, but also more clarifying as we look into it. Again, the farmer casts seed, and then he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. The picture is that he just goes back to regular business. Now, some say, well, this is then he's going to do the regular things of farming here, but I think this is not the case. I think the picture here is that he absolutely just ignores it. All he does is throw the seed down. If we look at verse 28 here, we see the word by itself, or the two words by itself. It's the word automatos. You can hear, even if you don't know Greek or even understand Latin kind of roots, you hear the idea of automation, automatic. It means acting of itself. That's the idea here of this word in Greek. It's self-acting. There's without other visible cause. The sprouting of the plants is unknown, unmanaged by the farmer, but rather automatic. As a matter of fact, the only other place in the New Testament where this same word is used is in the book of Acts. Chapter 12, verse 10 says this. This is speaking about when Peter was in jail. They had just executed James, one of the sons of thunder, and Peter was in jail. And he's in prison, in chains, with guards around him and locked doors, and an angel appears to him, and he leads him out. It says in verse 10 of chapter 12, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The language used of how that gate opened by itself is the same one as used of the seed that grows by itself. It just did it. When the Lord says this happens automatically, he's saying that the process here of growth is not influenced by, controlled by, or manipulated by anything that the man who casts seed upon the soil does after he casts the seed. It happens automatically. The seed that was cast when in the ground was potent in itself to bring about growth. Now, interestingly enough, this same word, automatos, is used a couple of times in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So just to kind of put it in perspective, it would be what people in Mark's day would have thought of as like the King James Bible of the early church. It was a general accepted traditional translation in the common language of the people. It itself wasn't inspired, but it was a good and accurate representation of the Old Testament in Hebrew that the Greek readers could read and understand. This word automatos is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. Each time it's referring to what I think farming language would be used to describe as volunteer growth. At the reception last night, I asked several of the farmers, what do you call a plant that you don't plant, the seed that falls down, it grows by itself, and either you just ignore it and it grows just fine. Oftentimes this happens in the middle of a field, you don't want it, like a corn in the middle of a bean field, you don't want that. They call that volunteer corn. My wife was saying that a couple of years ago we had just tomatoes that had grown by themselves, and my grandmother said, oh, volunteer tomatoes. We have a volunteer pumpkin right outside our front door. It's crazy. In a rock bed. But the picture here is that the seed fell on the ground. No one tended it. No one watered it. It fell there, and it took root and grew and is producing the fruit. That's the picture that this word is used in the Old Testament. It's most often used to translate the Hebrew word sophia, which refers to the aftergrowth or second growth. So when the harvest would come, they'd cut things down, and then there'd be in the year of Jubilee or the year of Sabbath rest for the land, there was to be this regular growth. And it was untended. During the year of Sabbath rest for the land and the Jubilee, you weren't to tend the land. It was to grow by itself. You couldn't harvest it even. You couldn't go out and gather in a crop. You could go out and eat, pick what you wanted from it. But there'd be enough there that grew to supplement the bountiful harvest from the year 6 or year 48 so that you could have enough to survive and enjoy and it'd be given to the land. It was this second growth. This volunteer type picture of growing that's in view here. Where it's growing by itself. You don't care for it. You don't tend it. It's there and it grows and it produces the result. And Jesus says here that the kingdom of God looks like this. That when a man casts seed in the soil, it just grows. And all that he does is, when he finds it, he puts the sickle and harvests. The growth is independent of the action of the sower. It is God who causes the growth. This is a significant emphasis in the scriptures about God's work in the life of those whom he changes. Men have no control over the spiritual beginning of spiritual life. God is the one who makes men alive. In other words, the person who sows a seed can't manipulate it so that the person hearing believes or comes to life. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God's work, God's bringing about his promises, is something that he alone is sovereign over. The one spreading the word cannot control the response of those who hear, cannot make one believe, cannot make one soil different than the other. God alone. Because the farmer casts seed on the soil and goes to bed. And the soil produces the crop by itself. God's making of men alive is not predictable in a sense of when it comes to these kinds of volunteer type growths, but it is observable. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, a very in-depth conversation, symbolic discussions of spiritual life. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came in verse 2, says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed," I said to you, "you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus is, you can see the effects of what the Spirit does, but you can't control it. It's like the wind. It blows where it wishes. Quoting here, the point is that the wind can neither be controlled nor understood by human beings. Again, this is back for like modern Doppler radars. We have an understanding of more weather, but Jesus is speaking, you can't control or predict it. But that does not mean we cannot detect the wind's effects. We hear its sound, watch the swaying grasses, see the clouds scuttling by, hide in fear before the worst of storms. So it is with the Spirit. We can neither control him nor understand him, but that does not mean we cannot witness his effects. Where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. This is the consistent testimony of the way in which God brings people to spiritual life and the way he works in the lives of those who hear the gospel. The responsibility of the one who scatters seed is to scatter the seed. It is God who does the work of growing and bringing alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what then is Apollos? What's Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So Jesus is saying here that this growing, descriptive of the kingdom, is a divine act that is essentially like volunteer corn. It pops up. You don't control it. You don't care for it in the regular way you care for fields of that nature. It grows in and of itself. Once a seed is sown, the growth is both inevitable and automatic as it relates to human agents and their contribution to it. And even the actions here, some see the parable as describing of the beginning of the church, and then at the harvest is kind of the end of the age, because there are some images in the scriptures depicting the end of the age and the judgment as the sickle being put into the crop. And that's possible. But we also know that the harvest is also a description of evangelism. John 4 and Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says something essentially this same thing in both places. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The field is white for harvest in John chapter 4. This is the picture of going out into the place to receive into the kingdom those who will hear the gospel. So the primary point of this first parable is that those who hear the gospel will grow automatically. I mean, this makes sense. When you think about the Ethiopian eunuch who's on his way and gets converted, and then the guy who leads him to Christ vanishes, and he's going back to Ethiopia. What's going to happen? Well, he's going to grow because he's got spiritual life. So that's the primary point. The picture here is just of automatic growth. That's what's going to happen when the seed falls. And if we put the understanding from the previous parable together on the good soil, it will produce a crop. Secondly, the next parable, the mustard seed, is very simple. The growth of the kingdom is exponential. It is exponential. That's the picture here. It's very plain to see. The mustard seed, in verse 31, is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. It's proverbial. It's not the actual smallest seed on the soil, but it's proverbial for smallness in the way that $1 million is proverbial for wealth. Now, I'm old to remember $1 million seemed a lot more than it does today. It's still a lot, but it's a lot less than it used to be even 25 years ago, is what it can do. It's proverbial. The growth of the kingdom is exponential. The coming kingdom of God began in humble obscurity, but will end by powerfully dominating everything. That was the picture of the stone that broke the statue. This stone cut out with hands broke the statue. But it grows this gigantic, dominating mountain. This parable is one of contrasts. While the previous parable was one of automatic growth, this is one of contrasts. Humble obscurity as a beginning to overwhelming domination at its end. Now, the size of this seed, Jesus says it's a mustard seed and it's smaller than all the seeds upon the soil. Quoting here, the plant concerned is probably the black mustard, which was grown for oil as well as a condiment. In good conditions, it might grow to the height of 3 meters or even more. but its seed was extremely small, over 700 to 1 gram. It's a really small seed. Grain of sand size seed. It was exceedingly tiny and proverbial for smallness. So that way this growth we see here is remarkable. Microscopic though it is, the mustard seed produces a large shrub in which birds may nest in general. But this seed, again, can, given the right circumstances, grow, according to what I've been reading about the seed, can grow to a plant that can attain 10 to 12 feet high and 4 feet wide. So we're talking about microscopic, you know, sand-sized seed to a very large tree. And its size is obviously the point, because it's described as having birds nesting in it. Verse 32, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Again, though the seed, the mustard seed, doesn't look like much in the beginning, do not be dismayed. Its ending is massive and overwhelming. That's the picture. Now remember, Jesus eschewed the large crowds of half-hearted hangers-on for years. Whether it was slipping away from a miracle-seeking crowd in the middle of the night, or in John chapter 6, those who wanted to make him king after he fed them food, he leaves them. He left these great crowds. That's not the way you think about a political king revolution to supplant Rome. You're going to need a lot of people to kind of, you know, do your fighting. But he'd done this, and we'll see later on that his followers desert him at his most desperate hour. They all desert him. They all deny him. They all flee. But the explosion of the church at Pentecost and the expulsion of the church from Jerusalem because of persecution was God's magnificent plan for scattering the word upon the earth that would grow and fulfill the promises that have always been made. The scope of God's kingdom was promised to be so great that it would dwarf and supplant all its competitors. We read that today in Daniel chapter 2. Through God's kindness in the gospel, though, men and women from every nation will find rest and peace in his kingdom, and we see that here. The quotation there in verse 32 is from Ezekiel. Now, if you look back over some of the images and some of the prophetic literature in Daniel and Ezekiel, other places, birds of the air nesting under a branch, under trees, often depict the nations that are under the authority and protection of that one nation. Ezekiel chapter 17 says this: "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a sturdy or stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the tree, the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it." The picture is that in this grand picture of the kingdom of God, all the nations can nest under its shade. What an amazing and sweet word to the Gentiles who are reading Mark's gospel for the first time. That even in the parables of Christ, he was anticipating and planning for their inclusion, their grafting in. Quoting here, "In addition to the surprising growth of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed contains a hint of God's grace to all peoples. This was always the end hope. It was always the end plan that the nations would be gathered under to worship God. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, You think of some of the foes of Israel. You think of Egypt, right? Enslaved them. Assyria captured and conquered northern Israel and was afflicting the south. Isaiah 19 says this, "In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will worship and sacrifice with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" There was always this intention for the world, the people of the world, to come and shade under the good and glorious branches of our God. So we have this automatic growth. When the word is preached, it will produce growth. And this cataclysmic difference between beginning and ending, the difference in size. Jesus taught many such parables. Again, this is a list, just a couple of those that Mark chose to include in this section about the kingdom. It says in verse 33, he was teaching so far as they were able to hear it. Now, if we remember back to the previous parables, these parables have all been related to the issue of hearing and hearing rightly. And it says he was teaching in parables, but he was explaining privately to disciples. So if you want to keep in your mind, there's public teaching for a while and then a time of explanation to those who wanted to hear. And public teaching in parables, and then private explanation. And those who heard could say, "I wonder," and they could go and hear the private explanation. When the seed fell on the soil, those who wanted to hear, they'd come and get the explanation of the words of the kingdom. He explained these to his disciples. The cyclical pattern was the way in which he did his ministry at this time. Now, to sum up, I want to review a few things and give some closing encouragements from the parables this morning. The parable of the soils at the first beginning of the chapter, we spent several weeks on, so I'll just summarize it in this way. Not everyone who has the same level of seemingly positive response to hearing the gospel is a believer. In fact, many are not. The same trials and tribulations, as well as the same overall general life experiences, which serve to unmask the shallow superficiality of many professions of faith, also serve to show forth the real and genuine believers. Those who hear the gospel and believe will have lives that bear fruit in faithfulness and perseverance. The overall picture of the life of the one who has been born again is that he or she will persevere through the same fiery trials and persecutions, and they will not be ultimately choked out by the cares and distresses of the world, but will go on to bear lasting fruit. If you can humor me with a poem here, it's this. The same seed is sown over all the field, the truth unknown to many, though unrevealed. The gospel goes forth, succeeding, it has not failed. The soundness of each profession will be unveiled. Some, hardened and hostile, at once they walk away. Others, under attack, fall away in the fray. Still others, pulled away, wooed by cares from today. Some, held by the root, grow, and bearing fruit, they stay. The picture of the parable of the soils is that the same afflictions and trials that serve to show forth the non-faith professions of some show forth the fruitfulness of others. The parable of the lamp is that those who receive the news and understanding are to let it shine forth, revealing the truth of God, and by doing so, reveal the hearts of men. The parable of the seed, one takeaway is this, very simply. If I'm responsible to preach the gospel, but God causes the growth, go to sleep at night. Preach the gospel. Share with your family, your friends, your loved ones. Go to sleep at night. It's not your responsibility to make them believe. It's not your responsibility to change their hearts. It is God who causes the growth. Our responsibility for the conversion of souls is in sharing the gospel. We do disciple, we do witness, we do share, but we cannot cause by our oratory skills, our theological knowledge, our ability to answer questions, we cannot cause someone to believe. I always say to someone, when they say, Pastor, I shared the gospel with somebody, but I just couldn't answer all the questions. I said, you were the right person that God wanted to share the gospel to that person at that time. They heard the word. So far from laying awake at night, being anxious about those you're concerned about, share the gospel and let God be sovereign over bringing about the growth of the word from the seed that's been planted. And finally, the powerful expansion of the kingdom of God cannot and will not be stopped. Do not let its inauspicious beginnings or its ignominious status in the present culture confuse or frustrate you. The kingdom of God will dominate all creation. And so we can but call others to join us in nesting and resting in the shade of the King and count on God to accomplish his work. Would you stand as I close this in prayer this morning?